Attention class. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking at one of the plagues. As we journey through Exodus, we've now finally arrived at this epic showdown, this confrontation between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh, the sort of god of Egypt that has power of all the other gods that they worship, versus Yahweh, the true God. And it's an epic showdown. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those plagues in Exodus chapter 9. Rather than reading the entire four chapters, I figured we'd walk through one of them as a case study. So turn your Bibles. We'll read through the text as we go through the sermon this morning. Let me pray for us as we start. God, would you help us this morning? Would you help us to see your character? Would you help us to really know you, to know who you are, to know you as Yahweh, to know you as you reveal yourself, God, to submit our hearts, to soften our hearts? Would you help us to see that this morning? Would you reveal to us where we have been calloused, where we've been stubborn? God, will we see your invitation to just simply come back to you, to accept your grace, your mercy? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Shortly after the death of Albert Einstein in 1955, there was a guy named Thomas Harvey who performed his autopsy. It was an incredible opportunity, he had thought, just to get to do the autopsy of Albert Einstein, that even in his death, his genius could be studied. Einstein, of course, is a renowned genius. His name's almost synonymous with genius, a physicist with a litany of scientific accolades. And Harvey, who did the autopsy, his hypothesis was this, that Einstein's brain performed and functioned so differently that it must look different. It must actually be different. So he cut it out. Without permission, mind you, from Einstein or his family prior to this, he cut it out and he began to study it. He put it under a microscope and examined it. He took pictures of it from different angles and he studied it, all so he could find some secret, some insight to advanced human knowledge. And you can still find pieces of Einstein's brain in museums today. There's about 48 of them around, if you're curious. And in the same way, if there was ever a heart, if there was ever a heart that we would want to cut out and examine, if there was ever a will that we wanted to put under a microscope, a stubbornness that we could raise up and take pictures of at different angles, it would be Pharaoh's. It would be Pharaoh's heart. His heart is exemplary. His heart is mentioned over 20 times in the saga of the plagues in Exodus. Scripture holds Pharaoh's heart up as a significant example of great stubbornness. And this morning I want us to look closely at Pharaoh's heart. His will. We'll examine it. We'll hold it up, take pictures of it, put it in a microscope. Because his will's unmovable. It's unbendable. It doesn't break. Despite all the catastrophe that we're going to read about all around him, it doesn't change his heart. The story doesn't end with his heart bending. Even after he drives the people of Israel out of Egypt, he turns around and chases after them. And that's a heart to study. Because even if we suffer from some of those symptoms, we can find comfort knowing that we can turn back to God and he'll soften our hearts. So let's dive in this morning. If we were to map out where we are in God delivering his people, this is the moment. This is the epic showdown. This is the rising action that builds towards the climax of God's people exiting from Egypt. Moses has been called out of the wilderness back to confront Pharaoh with God's instructions to let his people go. And when Pharaoh refuses repeatedly, he begins a series of mighty acts that make it absolutely clear that Pharaoh's will, his stubborn heart, is absolutely no match for God's plans and his will. His will is that his people will be delivered. So read with me. We're going to look at verses 13 just to dive in this morning of chapter 9. We'll continue along. It says, "Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" This is the beginning of a cycle of showdowns, of opposing wills. God's will is to free his people, as we see in the text. "Let my people go," he says. And we're going to walk through the plagues because what happens is this resistance is confronted over and over and over again in a pattern that we see develop over the plagues. There's 10 plagues altogether. You've probably heard of these. There's 9 of them, though, that are grouped in sets of 3. Each of these groupings is like a cycle, and it starts another cycle right here at verse 13. Each of these cycles starts like what we just read. Moses is instructed to arrive at Pharaoh's palace early in the morning to confront him as he walks to the Nile. The first plague starts this way. The fourth plague starts this way. And the seventh plague starts this way, each holding a cycle. The first cycle comes with the Nile turning to blood. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "If you don't let my people go, God will turn the Nile into blood." And this happens. Then frogs invade everything. Then gnats begin to swarm everywhere. This is the first cycle of the plagues. The second cycle then escalates. There are swarms of flies that devour all over Egypt. Then there's a plague, an actual plague by the definition. We call all of these judgments, these signs, plagues. But this is an actual plague, a disease that kills all of the Egyptian livestock. And then boils break out all over the Egyptians' bodies. And at this point now, all of this is happening to the Egyptians and the Israelites are being spared. Pharaoh even investigates. He sends his people to the Hebrew slave cities and their cattle are just fine. They're able-bodied with no boils to be seen. And this is where our text today starts. We enter this third cycle of signs and judgments, and it picks up in verse 14. 14 says this, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." He warns Moses about the coming plagues, that there are more to come. And these plagues are not just random acts of catastrophe. God didn't just dream these up as if he was writing some Hollywood screenplay. These are targeted towards the lesser gods of Egypt. We know a lot about the lesser gods of Egypt. There are artifacts everywhere. Archaeologists have statues and writings and icons and temples, numerous artifacts that tell the story of ancient Egypt. There's information about this everywhere. I was actually just with some friends the other day, some guys more or less my age, and they were telling me how I've got to get caught up on all the documentaries about Egypt. And I was like, really? And they were coming at me like almost like it was a warning. Like, you're getting edged out of our friendship if you don't learn about all of the facts of Egypt. And I share that just so you know, we know a lot about Egypt. There's so much information out there. You could base a friendship on it. Also, younger guys, just know it's going to happen to you when you hit like 40, you start caring about history or ancient civilizations. I know you can't imagine that right now, but you're going to one day read a book about World War II, and you're like, what has happened? But we know a lot about Egypt, was the point of that little sidebar. Our modern insensibilities, they may be tempted to just put all of the gods of Egypt in this one category of just sort of fragments of a human imagination, just gods that Egypt cooked up entirely. I would caution us to just think a little deeper. With a biblical worldview, it's Scripture's clear that there's an unseen realm as well. A spiritual realm that operates alongside of the physical realm. A spiritual realm that hosts both ministering spirits and demons and evil spirits and demons. And so whether or not these gods actually had real power or perceived power, it was true that they were worshipped. And it's true that they had claim and grip on people's lives. The entire society of Egypt was influenced by these lesser gods. And these plagues were aimed at bringing them down, making it clear that all of these gods that they lifted up and worshipped were powerless. And so one by one, they were destroyed. Here's just a few examples. When the Nile turned to blood, this wasn't just an incredible display of power. It was targeted power. God was humiliating the Nile god that the Egyptians worshipped as their life source. It was said of Osiris that the Nile was actually his bloodstream. Imagine that. They worshipped this god who the Nile was his bloodstream. And Moses with his staff strikes the Nile and turns it into blood, making everything putrid, humiliating their gods. When the frogs came up out of the Nile, invaded every house, even Pharaoh's palace, it was a direct strike against the goddess of fertility, who was pictured with this frog's head. And so once what they once saw as sacred now filled their beds, their ovens, everything around them to disgusting levels. And when gnats rose up from the dust, they swarmed people all over, animals all over, and the magicians tried to copy it. They'd been trying to copy it, but they couldn't. They had to admit that this is the finger of God. This is clearly God's power. They could not create like God could create. And so even the dust of Egypt became a testimony that Yahweh, not their gods, had the power to create. When hail and fire rained down from the skies, it shattered their trust in all of the gods they worshipped for weather. When locusts devoured what was left of their crops, the god of harvest was exposed as powerless. And when darkness covered the land for 3 days, Egypt's god Ra, the sun itself, was completely blotted out. These were not random plagues. They were targeted blows, one by one, against the gods of Egypt. And yet we see Pharaoh becoming more and more stubborn. Over and over again, we see how strong Pharaoh's will is. It's unmoved. Let's read 16 and 17. Verse 16, it says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." This is the seventh plague, and Pharaoh's heart is still being hardened. His heart was being hardened by God. Scripture also says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was hardening it himself. And I want to just spend a little time talking about this. We've talked briefly about this, but As we look at Pharaoh's heart, it deserves some more attention. What do we make of Pharaoh's hard heart? What do we make of God being the one that hardens Pharaoh's heart? As you go through the Exodus, there are instances where it says that Pharaoh will harden his heart. And there are times it says God will harden his heart. It's actually 7 times that it says Pharaoh will harden his heart and 5 times that it says God will. And we get sort of stuck here, right? Because they can't possibly be both true. They seem so at odds, right? On one hand, Pharaoh hardening his own heart makes sense to us. That we could elevate our pride, we could elevate our own ego, our own stubbornness, cultivating it, hardening our own heart. That makes sense to us. But what about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? This makes us pause. Wait, can God do that? And if so, does it compromise our free will? Did Pharaoh have a choice? If Pharaoh didn't have a choice, do we have a choice? Can God harden our hearts? And so often Christians pick one, right? Well, it's us. We harden our hearts. Or it's clearly God. God hardens our hearts. And some of you even now are like, well, my side has seven, so get to the part where we win, right? But the biblical perspective is that they are both true. They're both true. Neither one of these things can be dismissed. So how does that work? I want to unpack this just a little bit because it'll help us to understand and it will help us to diagnose our own heart. We only have one word for hardening of heart as a metaphor for our own stubbornness or resisting God's will, being callous towards God's word. But the Hebrews had two words, and they're used differently. The word that's used when Pharaoh hardens his heart is one that describes him elevating his ego, his pride, and acting in pride. And yet when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's a different word altogether. It means to strengthen his existing will. In other words, the actions of God are pushing Pharaoh further and further into stubbornness. How? How is God's actions making Pharaoh's heart hard? It's through his persistent warnings. It's through his patience. It's through confronting him over and over again with judgment and truth. The Puritans put it this way: the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Do you see how this works? The same sun that will melt the ice of some, when felt, will actually harden the clay. And this is what is happening. It's through these actions. God's mighty acts is what Scripture says. He will harden Pharaoh's heart. Over and over again, his light is hardening the existing clay. Through his persistent warnings, through his unrelenting judgment, through the endurance and steadfastness of him executing his will, it's hardening Pharaoh's heart. This becomes a pattern in our own lives. We can develop our own callousness to God, a hardening of our hearts. And yet, God can harden our hearts by continuing to pursue us though we refuse him. Do you see both of these at play? The same light that melts the ice is the same light that hardens the clay. So let's walk through and see how Pharaoh responds to God's patient warnings, his relentless pursuit of confronting him with truth and judgment of who he is, revealing himself as a God to be known, a God above all. Follow along. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. Behold, about this time tomorrow, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Pharaoh's own servants are given opportunity to heed the warning of the Lord and move their cattle into houses and barns. There's two responses we see here. There are those who feared the Lord and those who didn't pay attention to it. Do you see how the scripture tees that up? There's those who fear the Lord, and then the inverse in this passage says those who just didn't pay attention to it at all, those who ignored it. And those that feared moved their livestock into safety, and those that didn't left them in the fields. Now, this is the seventh plague that Pharaoh has ignored. The seventh plague Pharaoh's ignored, and God has warned him with clear instructions about a coming hailstorm. A hailstorm so epic that they have never experienced it like this before. This is the seventh plague. Mind you, Moses so far has said frogs will invade, and frogs came. Gnats will come, gnats came. Boils will come, and boils came. Exodus 9:5 summarizes it this way, which I think kind of sums up how this has been going down. Scripture says, the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. This has been the pattern of the plagues. Moses has been confronting Pharaoh saying, this is what the Lord will do. And then the Lord does exactly that. And the lesson for us to learn about a symptom of our own hard heart is this. Is that a hard heart will disregard God's clear warnings. A hard heart will disregard God's clear warnings. Our stubbornness so often is made evident by our clear disregard for God's word. In other words, he says, it's hot, don't touch. And immediately, we touch. This is what's happening in the picture here. Pharaoh has been seeing God's judgment, the catastrophes, one after the other, come upon Egypt. And now he's given an opportunity to heed God's warning, to heed God's word, to regard his clear warnings, to move his livestock into safety from the hail. And yet those who feared him listened, and those who didn't left their livestock. God provides warnings and wisdom for every area of our lives. He provides wisdom for every area of our lives. How we spend our money. How we save our money. How we treat others in relationships. What relationships we should avoid. How we should work. When we should rest. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see the pattern here. Wisdom says, put your livestock in the barns. Hail is coming. But what was required to even step into that clear warning, regarded as wisdom, was a fear of the Lord. In other words, to pay attention to who he was, that his word was real and that it was sure. My recommendation is to binge the Proverbs. Just consume as much of God's word and wisdom as you can. Take his warnings with clarity. Know that he's bringing them. You can listen to the entire book of Proverbs in about an hour and a half. God makes his wisdom known to us. David says it like this. He delights in the law. He delights in the statutes. God warns us of the real and tangible consequences of our sin. God makes known his warnings. And those with us with stubbornness or the hard heart towards God, we disregard them entirely. Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Jesus teaches this in Luke 6. Luke 6 is kind of the Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Plains, actually. And it follows kind of the same thing. At the end of it, he's given all this wisdom, all this instruction, all this ways to live like Christ. And then he says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. I will show you what he is like. The same thing's happening here. Jesus is inviting us, those who know me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I've asked? You don't heed my warnings. You don't follow my wisdom. When God warns us, wisdom moves to shelter, the shelter of God's provision and his word, his clear instruction. Yet foolishness just leaves everything out in the field. Hearing God's word without heeding it, it's a sure symptom of a hard heart. Let's keep reading. We'll read verses 22 all the way to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down the earth. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Do you get the picture? There was hail, and it was destructive. Pharaoh's now feeling the full weight of God's judgment, the experience of hail destroying everything around him. And yet he sees God's mercy on Israel. The land of Goshen referenced there is that land which the Hebrew people settled in. This was their land where they had cities for themselves, slave cities. But they were there and they were experiencing God's mercy. They were separate from the hailstorms. Pharaoh sees that. He wants in on that mercy. He runs to Moses for relief. "Plead with the Lord," he says. "Make it stop," essentially. He even admits to being wrong. "The Lord is right and I am wrong," he says. "I have sinned." Now, in the plagues, we've seen this a few times already. Had he not already gone to Moses with these sort of fake-outs before, we might be inclined to think that well, maybe this is Pharaoh on the road to repentance, that maybe he's headed somewhere he's supposed to go. If you've ever walked through the ABCs of salvation, he's on the first step. He's admitting that he's a sinner, and yet it stops there. He doesn't believe. He makes no true confession of Christ or God being his Lord. And so no sooner than God makes the hail cease because Moses' prayers, he hardens his heart again. Even with the recognition of his sin, whether it was real or not, he had no encounter with Yahweh. This is no true repentance. God had become a utility to him. You can almost hear it in his voice. It was just a way for him to use God for his own self-preservation. You can almost just hear him say, I've sinned. The Lord's right. I'm wrong. And as if he's just looking at Moses saying, did I say the right magic words for your Yahweh? He's just using God for his own self-preservation. His own, it's just an extension of keeping his own will intact. It's no true repentance. There's a lesson for us there about a hard heart. That a hard heart will demand God's relief and deny him true repentance. Will demand God's relief and deny him true repentance. Pharaoh's response is lip service. Jesus quotes Isaiah when dealing with people like this. He says, "You honor me with your lips, yet your hearts are far from me." This is the picture of Pharaoh. He honors Yahweh with his lips, yet his heart is hardened, far from God. We demand relief from the consequences of our sin without actually letting go of our sin. We pray to God, make it stop without asking him to actually know us, to cut us from the inside out, without actually having him search our hearts. We say, fix our marriage, fix my marriage, and never fix my heart. And if you're going to start with her, obviously, right? Fix my reputation, but don't touch my character. Don't make me someone actually new. Fix my life. Just don't make me actually surrender my life to your hands. We make demands for God's relief with denying his true repentance. We can even demand relief from the prospect of God's judgment without really knowing him at all. This is one of the most striking moments of Pharaoh's false repentance, is he is now seeing and experiencing God's clear, catastrophic judgment upon his life. And naturally, his response is, make it stop. We too can demand this kind of relief from the prospect of God's judgment and never really concern ourselves with knowing who he is. The prospect of an eternity in hell can motivate us. It can motivate us to say something to God. Maybe even like Pharaoh, admit that we're sinners. When confronted with the reality of an eternity in hell, it will bring chills down your spine. Raise the hair on the back of your neck. Who doesn't want to escape that? Who wouldn't want to soothe that kind of anxiety of the coming judgment of God? And yet, like Pharaoh, we can give God lip service to that just as another means of our own self-preservation to soothe that kind of pain with anything other than genuinely knowing God is just another attempt at furthering our own will, keeping our own will alive. We're to know the Lord, to know him personally. That was the heart behind God's relentless judgment to Pharaoh. Over and over again, it's so that you, Pharaoh, will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am Yahweh as a personal God, the only true God, the only God powerful enough to really save. All these other Egyptian gods are utilities. This is a personal God, a God you can know. The same is true for us. Christ has promised to return. He promises a final judgment. And when he returns, he will separate us by those that he knows and those that he never knew at all. We must confess that Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, our personal God. Not just believe that he is a God, that he's a powerful God, that he's a God who could make it stop, but that he is our God. We are to know that he is the Lord, not through lip service, but through a shattered heart that's made tendered by his loving promises to us, just yielding to his grace, yielding to his promise to rescue us and restore us, to simply know him. Jesus says those that know God will enter the kingdom. As you diagnose your own heart, does God know you? Have you believed anything that he has said? Have you left anything in order to turn towards him? Have you trusted him with something? Practice a true repentance. Turn towards God. Scripture says that God's kindness, his mercy is for our repentance. His mercy is for nothing else than for us to move towards him. Let's keep reading. Verse 30 through 35. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. God reads right through Pharaoh's response. Moses responds, letting him know that he knows that he doesn't actually fear the Lord. Though he asked the Lord to make it stop, he doesn't actually fear the Lord. And then we get this interesting verse. In my Bible, it's in parentheses, verse 31. We get a commentary on the crops of Egypt and their seasons. The flax and the barley were struck down. The barley was in the ear. The flax was in the bud. Naturally. In other words, the barley got destroyed. But notice what it says. It says that the wheat and the emmer can still come up. We've got wheat coming. God may have destroyed the barley, but we still have wheat coming. Do you see the thought process? There were, despite God's clear destruction and demonstrations of catastrophe all around them, they're still leaning on any other option before they obey. This is Pharaoh responding with one of the most optimistic, hopeful, so you're saying there's a chance kind of responses you could ever imagine, and it's grounded on nothing. He's been told time and time again, I will judge, I will bring catastrophe, I will destroy your gods and execute judgment upon them. And yet he looks out into his fields, destroyed by hail, and says, there's another crop coming. Maybe I can hold out. Maybe I can wait out God and keep my will strong, keep my heart stubborn. Professionally, I was taught to delay my response to emails. Some of you that texted and emailed me were like, oh. I'm still trying to calibrate how this works as a pastor. But I was taught that as a manager, if you delay your response, oftentimes whatever the issue is would just work itself out. That with some time and space, others will exhaust other options. They'll find other solutions. They'll lean on their training. They'll troubleshoot independently. They'll get things done. They'll grow to slowly resent you, but they'll find other solutions. And I have to admit, it's pretty effective. Delaying your response so that all options can be exhausted. But this is no way to respond to God. It's no way to respond to God. Often the result of our stubbornness in the face of a clear path towards obedience leaves us exhausting every other option or just waiting, hoping we can wait God out until things play out. It's the nature of a hard heart. Don't delay your response, waiting for it to go away, waiting for another option, another crop to come along, just enough provision so you can ignore God's voice. Where he's called you to make a sacrifice of your time, do it. He'll make it useful. Where he's called you to forgive, do it. It's not going away. where he's called you to lead, do it. He'll equip you. I want to point you to Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. God gives us instructions on how to do this, how to see to it that our hearts are soft. And he says this in Hebrews, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as just has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is a picture of urgent accountability. Practical daily encouragement that is aggressive against the delays of our own hard and stubborn hearts. I'm part of a group of four guys. And each week we meet, we ask simple, straightforward questions. Questions about pursuing our wives, pursuing our faith, where we can put our trust in God. And then we see to it that we don't turn away. We see to it. We encourage one another. I want to help you find a group like that. If this seems so foreign to you, this verse where you are encouraging with a group of people daily to soften your heart towards the things of God, I want to help you find that group. Email me. I'll respond. We want to help you find this kind of group. God was making himself known to Pharaoh. Yet over and over and over again, we read that Pharaoh didn't listen. His heart was hardened. And all that was required of him was to simply listen. To listen and let the people go. All that was required was to him to just yield, to recognize that God was the true Lord. He didn't have to build a pyramid to Yahweh. He didn't have to move labor for Yahweh. He simply just had to accept God as the Lord and yield. Let God in. Let God move in his life. And this is the truth for each of us. The response for those of us with stubborn hearts, with callousness towards God, is not to do anything other than to simply yield to God. Let him in. Let him begin to work on us, to put your faith in him. No one's really put it better than this, a metaphor that's inside of the book, the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia. We're going through them as a family. Naturally, I'm raising pastor's kids. But in this book, there's a boy named Eustace, and everybody hates him. He hates everybody. He's selfish. You get the picture. He's stubborn. He's hard-hearted. He's calloused, selfish and mean. No one can get along with him. And he finds himself on this boat taking a great voyage, and he stumbles upon an island and wanders off onto the island and finds a cave filled with treasure, diamonds, and gold. And he's just, you know, salivating over all of this. He's rich now, and immediately he just is celebrating this. He's going to be able to get even to all these people. He's just going to do so much with all this riches and wealth. And he falls asleep on this pile of wealth that he doesn't know yet is actually dragons. It's a dragon's hoard. He falls asleep on the treasury of the dragons. And because he falls asleep with greedy, as the book says, dragonish thoughts in his heart, when he wakes up, he discovers that he himself has become a dragon. A horrible dragon with hardened scales. And then he realizes that he's got no way out. He's stuck there. He can't go back. He's alone as a dragon. a horrible dragon all of his life, and he's practically lost hope until one day the great lion Aslan, the Lord over Narnia, shows up. And he leads him to a clear pool. And paraphrase, he basically says, undress, take off your scales, jump in. And the dragon, as Eustace, begins to try to take off his dragon skin. And he begins to gnaw and he begins to claw, trying to get the scales off. And he starts to realize he can't shed his own skin. He works at it, claws at it, finally peels off some of his skin and only realizes that still there's more dragon skin underneath. There's another dragon suit underneath the scales. So he tries a second time, a third time, and to no avail, it happens over and over again until the lion says, "You're going to have to let me do it." And Eustace says this, "I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, I was nearly desperate now. The first tear he made went so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt." And he continues, "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself before three other times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And then he threw me in the pool. It hurt like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw I'd become a boy again." We stand stubborn before a God who wants to get his claws into us. He wants to bring us to our knees, but he wants to get his claws into us so that he can shed our stubborn skin. He wants us to know that he alone is the Lord, and he has to cut deep enough to make us tender, deep enough to reveal the true image bearer, deep enough to make us healed. We have to stop managing the symptoms of our stubbornness to God and let God work on us. We can resist God with a hardened heart, but we are invited to let God soften our hearts through his Spirit. God promises to take our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Let him peel back your stubbornness, not to destroy you, but to restore you. Let's pray. God, would we know you? Would we know you through faith? Would we know you personally by trusting you? God, would we know you as you are, as you reveal yourself to us, a God who gives your grace freely, your mercy without merit. God, would we throw ourselves into your hands with Christ's righteousness before us, with the promise of his life on behalf of ours. God, would we invite you to peel back our callousness, our stubborn hearts, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.